point. First is the story of two brothers in New York City who were sons of a famous doctor. Both were bachelors who were well-educated and lived on the luxurious family estate left to them by their father. But because they lived as recluses, over time they were forgotten. In 1947, the police got an anonymous phone tip that someone had died in the mansion. In answering the call, the police found two corpses in a house full of junk, 140 tons of garbage. The brothers had been stockpiling the trash for years, collecting everything, throwing away nothing. And though they were immensely wealthy, they had lived in a squalid dump. The second story is about William Randolph Hearst, the famous and extremely wealthy newspaper publisher, who read about several pieces of art he wanted to add to his collection. He sent his agent all over the world looking for the items. Months later, the agent returned and reported that the items had finally been found. They were in one of Hearst's own warehouses. He had purchased them years before. The third story is about a poor man who went on a cruise. He saved all that he could to buy a ticket, but he had no money left for food. So he took a suitcase full of peanut butter sandwiches. But as he watched the porters carry trays of delicious, luxurious food, he almost went crazy. After several days, he begged for a plate of food, promising the porter to do anything to earn the meal. But the porter informed him that if he had a ticket, he could eat as much as he wanted. The food came with the cruise. Three stories with the same lesson. Sometimes what we want is already in our possession. We just don't know it or don't appreciate it. And that can be true of Christians, you know. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But we can live as paupers, ignorant of or not appropriating the great treasure that is ours in the gospel. It's a sad state of affairs, but one that's far too common. And it's that tragedy that Paul wants to prevent in this letter of encouragement and exhortation that he sends to the Christians of Ephesus. Now, the first half of the first chapter of this letter is full of blessing. The apostle blesses God for the abundant blessing of the gospel. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm." And he says, as those united to Christ, we are chosen. Chosen by God as his very own. We have a new story by which we understand who we are. In Christ, he says, we are forgiven. We have a new conscience, washed clean from our sin. In Christ, he says, we are adopted into a new family. A new family in which God himself has become our Father. And in Christ, he says, we're redeemed, purchased from our slavery to sin by the precious blood of Christ. We now have a new master under whom we enjoy real freedom. In Christ, we are to be holy and blameless, which will bring glory to God. Seeking his holiness gives us a new purpose in life, one that God himself will empower us to fulfill. And in Christ, we are now included in a new community, a loving community of grace and of truth, the church of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, Paul says, we are sealed. We've been given a down payment of a new destiny, a destiny full of God's glory. Such are the blessings of every Christian believer through our union with Jesus Christ. And now in the second half of this chapter, Paul moves from benediction to intercession. As John Stott puts it, first, Paul blesses God for having blessed us in Christ. Then he prays that God will open our eyes to grasp the fullness of this blessing. In other words, Paul wants us to appropriate the gospel. He wants us to experience all that is ours in Christ. And this is only possible through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds, which is why Paul's desire for us comes in the form of a prayer. What God has begun in us, as those who've received the gospel, Paul prays, will continue and ultimately come to completion in us by that same gospel, the gospel of God's gracious work, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and now applied to our lives by the Spirit. So let's turn to this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, Paul writes, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, that is, because of all the rich blessings of the gospel that are theirs in Christ, their election, their justification, their adoption, their sanctification, and perhaps especially was mentioned in the immediately preceding verse, the fact that they had been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing their glorious future. In light of all this, Paul is led to pray unceasingly for these Christian brothers and sisters. But that prayer first takes the form of thanksgiving. For he recognizes that these Ephesian Christians have indeed already begun to enjoy these blessings, as evidenced by two realities displayed in their lives. First, he thanks God for their faith in the Lord Jesus. And surely this was a demonstration of the Spirit's work among them. They had forsaken the idols of their culture. They had turned from trusting in their own abilities to save themselves by keeping the law. No, they had committed their lives to be followers of Christ. They understood him to be their Messiah, crucified for their sins, risen to give them new life. They had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who alone can save them. But this inward and very personal act of faith also had an outward and public consequence. They also demonstrated a love for all the saints, for God's holy people. They'd been rescued from self-centeredness and had been given a power to look beyond themselves and to relate to others in love. Now, I'm sure it wasn't perfect, this love for all the saints, for why would Paul need to encourage them to pursue this love later in the letter? But it was still real. Real enough to assure Paul that their faith was real and that they had, in fact, been chosen by God as real recipients of his gracious blessings. And when he heard about their faith and their love, his heart welled up in thanksgiving to God. What a joy to see God's saving grace at work in the lives of these people. And may I, as your pastor, say to you this morning that I feel the same joy as I reflect upon your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And even in these days of social isolation, I've seen people reaching out to others, checking in on others, looking for any needs to be met, giving to our benevolence fund to help those impacted by the shutdown. Just the other day, after hearing about how some people were caring for others, Susan said to me, "This is a good church." And my eyes welled up with tears. This is one of my greatest joys as a pastor, to see your faith in the Lord Jesus, and especially as that faith is demonstrated in your love for one another. That is the evidence of God's work in you among us. And so I thank God often for you. You have entered into the rich blessings of God in the gospel. But Paul goes on here. He immediately moves from thanksgiving to intercession. And the heart of his prayer for these fellow believers is found in verse 17. Look at it. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." You see, here is Paul's deepest desire for his fellow believers. He wants them, as those who have received the gospel, to grow in their knowledge of the God of the gospel, the glorious Father. But he knows that this can only take place as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, works in their hearts and opens their minds to the glory of God. as he says in verse 18, I keep asking that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now here in verse 18, this is not a new prayer, a second prayer, as the NIV translation suggests. This is a continuation of the one prayer. In fact, the whole of this paragraph in the Greek is just one long sentence of 162 words with one phrase after another flowing out of Paul's heart of love for these people. All the many blessings of the gospel converge in this one great reality, that we may know God. And not just know about God. Now, the word for knowledge here means more than that. It's a word that speaks of a full knowledge, a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. I think of it as the difference between knowing about the President of the United States and actually knowing the man personally. There's a huge difference. And because of that disparity between us in stature and position, there's no way that I could just call up the president and invite him to lunch and say, Mr. President, I'd love to get together, just the two of us. I'd love to get to know you better. No. I can only get to know him if he initiates the relationship. He allows me that opportunity. He must reveal himself to me. And how much more, you see, the King of the universe, the glorious Father, as Paul refers to him here. I don't make him my friend. No, he must make me his friend. And you see, in the gospel, he has. In the gospel, he's made me his own son. Now, it's true that God has revealed himself in an objective way, in Jesus Christ. God displays his character supremely through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The revelation of God is out there for all to see. But that objective revelation would be useless without the subjective work of the Spirit in our hearts. For you see, by nature, we reject the knowledge of God. In our moral rebellion, we refuse to acknowledge him, and as a result, our foolish hearts are darkened, Paul writes. Apart from God's grace at work in us, the story of Jesus is just a story. No more impactful in our lives than the story of Hansel and Gretel. That's why Paul must pray that the Spirit would reveal him to us, enlightening the eyes of our hearts, illuminating our dark minds. You see, the Spirit of God makes a difference. When the Spirit works, suddenly the words on the page of the Bible come alive. The Spirit who inspired those words now opens our hearts to receive them. And the Jesus who is described there becomes a real person, a divine person, through whom we encounter the living God. Again, it's the difference between knowing that honey is sweet and actually tasting it. When the Spirit works, suddenly in our worship, we get a sense that God is present among us. Something of that glory touches our hearts. We are humbled and we are lifted up at the same time. We are convicted of our sin, and we are convinced of God's loving grace. When we sing, we taste something of the sweetness of his love in the truth that we sing about. Now, I admit this is an experience that is hard to put into words, this knowledge of God. Just like it's hard to put into words exactly what it means to get to know another human being. You just know it when it happens. But you see, this is the supreme blessing of the gospel, to know God. Now listen to J.I. Packer in his superb book, Knowing God. He asks, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination, lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God? To know God is to taste the sweetness of his love and to love him in return. And the Bible invites us to that taste test Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've never tasted the Lord's goodness, I invite you to ask him, appeal to him, pray to him. It's a wonderful thing. To know God is to appreciate his fatherly care and protection and to trust him. Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You see, to know God is to behold the beauty of his holiness and to desire to obey him. You see, when Jesus says, come, follow me, that is both a command and a glorious invitation. You see, this is what the gospel is all about. This is why Christ died. This is what we were created for, to know God, to know him as the glorious Father who loves us and cares for us and who desires to make us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when Paul thinks about these people in Ephesus, whom he's come to know and to love, this is what he prays for. Not that they would be healthy and happy, not that they would prosper financially, not that they would make the right decisions about what job to take or whom to marry or where to live, and not even that they would be free from persecution and hardship. His highest prayer for these beloved brethren is that they would know God better. I ask you, is that how you pray for those you love? Is that how you pray for yourself? You see, by receiving the gospel, having put their faith in Christ, these folks had entered into this relationship. Now Paul prays that they may grow in this relationship, that it may deepen, that may, their knowledge of God may become more and more real in their experience. And he mentions three things in particular that are involved in growing in our knowledge of God. At verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know first the hope to which he's called you. You see, the message of the gospel is a message of hope. It's a message of hope because it declares that the God who created heaven and earth, that God cares for us. He has a purpose in our lives. We're not just floating in some vast, boundless sea with no direction, no destination, just trying to survive as best we can, as long as we can, as comfortably as we can. That's ultimately hopeless. No, we have a great hope grounded in the purposes of God. You see, he has called us, he has invited us, even summoned us. And so we now have a divine vocation in life, a calling to be a part of God's eternal purpose for his creation. And his purpose is to bring glory to himself by redeeming a people who will display his image in his world. And we display his image when we engage in that part of his creation entrusted to our care in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our church. We display his image when we reflect his character. And we are participants in God's grand plan to create a people for himself who will serve as royal priests in his creation, which one day will become a new creation. And so being called by God for this grand purpose gives us hope. Because if it's God's purpose, then it will be accomplished. Nothing can stand in the way of its ultimate success. You can be sure of it. That's why Paul says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope we have in virtue of being called by God. And we need that work of the Spirit because there are times when life seems pretty hopeless. A dead-end job, a troubled marriage, a ruptured family, a financial crisis, a global pandemic. But you see, none of that can thwart God's good purpose to which he has called us in Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. So I ask you, do you appreciate that hope that we have? And second here, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, last week we talked about our glorious inheritance from 1 Peter chapter 1, that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. But here I want you to notice Paul actually speaks of his, that is God's, glorious inheritance. That inheritance belongs to God. Now, you might be asking, what is God's inheritance? Well, you see, in the Old Testament, the Lord often speaks of his inheritance as his people Israel. And here, that inheritance refers to us as followers of Christ. We are God's saints. We are God's own holy people. We are the ones he has set apart for himself. We belong to him. Now, Paul prays that we may appreciate that fact. We are God's treasured possession. And that's where our ultimate worth comes from. We are precious to the God of the universe. And Paul prays that the Spirit would help us to see the richness, the glorious richness in knowing ourselves to be a part of this people of God, God's own inheritance, the people in whom God himself takes pleasure. And I tell you, I need this. I need this in those times when I get down on myself, when I think that I'm not what I want to be or what I ought to be. I look at other Christians, other pastors who seem much more godly than I am, more passionate than me, more spiritual than I am. And those times I feel worthless. I need the Spirit's work to help me to see that I am precious in God's sight. So I ask you, do you appreciate the riches of that position, of being valuable, treasured, dearly loved by God, set apart by him? You belong to him. You're his. Well, finally, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. See, our God is a powerful God. And we can't know him properly if we don't appreciate that power, for he will exercise that power for us, Paul says, for our benefit. And what is interesting here is the way that Paul expounds this theme of God's power. I ask you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the power of God? Now, I suspect the first thing you think of is God's power in creation. Now, when one of my sons was 10 years old, in one of those seemingly innumerable school projects, he had to write a report on the bodies of our solar system. Now, he chose the sun, and he really enjoyed it. He told me, "Dad, I'm glad I chose the sun. It's so powerful." It's mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, at its core, the sun burns at a temperature of 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. 4 million tons of mass are converted into energy every second. One small sunspot emits enough energy in 1 hour to supply all the energy needs of the United States for 1 million years. Now, the Apostle Paul may not have known as much about the sun as my 10-year-old son did, but in considering how to describe the overwhelming power of God, he knew enough about the majesty of creation to use the sun and the moon and the stars as illustrations of that power if he had wanted to. And it is true, all of creation bears testimony to the power of God. But instead of using creation, what does Paul do here? As the ultimate example of God's power, Paul points us to the resurrection of Jesus. That incomparably great power of God toward us, for us, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see, the raising of Jesus from the dead is the supreme demonstration of God's incomparably great power. Now I ask, why does Paul here use the resurrection of Jesus? Why is the resurrection so much more powerful than the creation of the Son? And it's because the raising of Jesus from the grave was more than just a physical miracle. It was more than just a manipulation of the forces of nature. In the resurrection, God demonstrated his power over the far more powerful forces at work in the world, the forces of death and of evil. You see, we could harness all the power of the sun. We could unleash all the hidden power of the atom. We could travel close to the speed of light to the distant reaches of the universe. But we would still be powerless over these two areas. We would still be without hope, for life would still end in death, and our world would still be plagued by evil. But the gospel declares that God has overcome those powers, and the power that did it, Paul says, is what God now has for us. It's the power that God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. You see, this is God's power over death. Again, the miracles of modern medicine have drastically increased the average lifespan, but the simple truth is still the same. The death rate remains at 100%. It may be sooner or it may be later. In the words of the British economist John Maynard Keynes, in the long run, we are all dead. Death is a relentless enemy stalking every one of us. Those masks we wear can only help us so much. But God exerted his power in raising Jesus from the grave. Death didn't prevail. Jesus wasn't just resuscitated to live for a while, only to die again. No, he was raised to a new kind of life, never to die again. He transcended death. No rocket scientist could ever dream of that kind of power. It's the power of the resurrection, and that is the basis of our hope. But there's more than just power over death. There's also power over evil. Paul says that when God raised him from the dead, he also seated him at his right hand, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it appeared that evil had triumphed. Jesus, the righteous one, had been unjustly executed. He was put in the grave, and that was the end of it. The devil and all his agents seemed victorious. But that wasn't the end. God's power overcame the power of evil, and Christ was raised. Now, we often don't think of evil as a power, but the Bible speaks of a power of evil that stands above and exists within all the evil and unjust acts of men and of nations. Evil is a power at work through the institutions of society and in the motivations of our own hearts. It is a mysterious power deep within our own souls. I remember when the president of American University, Richard Berenstain, he was fired for making a series of obscene phone calls. And when asked why he did it, he said, "I could understand a quasar 15 billion light years away, but I couldn't understand the boy that was now within the man." The mysterious power of evil is great. But there is a power that is greater still, and that power has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. This is a fallen world. This is a world in the grip of the evil one. But the empty tomb of Jesus reminds us that the wicked forces at work in this world will not win. God will always have the last word. But his power is greater, greater than evil in the world, greater than the evil of a deadly virus, greater even than the evil in our own hearts. And Paul prays that we may know that power, that incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, do you see what this means? It means that though we still live in this world of evil and of death, and we still wrestle with our own sin, and we will still have to die, there is a power at work within us that will see us through to victory in Christ. The Spirit's power. That same Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave, that Spirit is at work even now within us, imparting to us something of that resurrection life of Christ. And so you see, the Christian life is a supernatural life. It must be. There ought to be something inexplicable about us apart from the powerful work of the Spirit within us. There ought to be displayed in our lives a quality of Christ-like love and something of that beautiful spiritual fruit of joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control that are evidences of a power beyond ourselves. We ought to have a sense of God's presence, of God's grace that goes beyond any natural explanation. And Paul prays for that divine power, that supernatural power to be at work in us to make that happen. Now, as I close, I want to bring us back to the central theme of Paul's prayer, the knowledge of God. That personal experience of the living God as your Father in heaven. Now, we are in a strange situation right now, this whole sheltering at home situation. And I am certain God wants to get our attention through it. He wants us to consider what is certain in our lives, what we can depend on in our lives, what really matters in our lives. And in the process, He wants us to turn to Him. Now, some of you may not have ever put your hope in Christ. You may have heard of His death and His resurrection, but you've never been drawn to it as God's saving work for you. You've never responded to God's call in your life to turn from yourself and to turn to Jesus in faith. But for you to know God, that's what you must do. For that's who God is. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other God. You can know Him through His Son, whom He has sent. So I urge you to put your trust in Christ. Come to know God as your Father in heaven. But most of you, I'm sure, are already followers of Christ. But you may still feel that the things that Paul prays for here are far from your experience, and you long for them. You want to know God better. You want to experience more of His power in your life. You want to live on a higher plane. Your heart is hungry for something more. And I know what that's like. But look at what Paul does here. He doesn't say that you need some kind of second blessing experience. You don't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or try to speak in tongues. You don't need some new spiritual guru or some big flashy conference that will give you the secret teaching that will elevate your soul. There aren't six easy steps to spiritual success. There's no new technique that will suddenly satisfy you. Now, Paul is simply saying that all that we need is what we already have. All that we need is what we already have. Paul is simply praying that we may appropriate the blessings that are already ours as recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. We already have a wealth beyond our imagination at our disposal. His prayer is simply that the Spirit may open the eyes of our hearts so that we may experience those blessings and grow in the knowledge of God. And how we need that Spirit of wisdom and revelation, whose revealed wisdom now comes to us especially in this written word of Scripture. You see, Paul is simply calling for what I would call a gospel-centered approach to the Christian life. All that we need is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And growth in the Christian life is simply a process, as John Owen would put it, of the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. We just need to keep coming back to the wonderful message of God's love and grace in Christ and the new life that He gives us by the Spirit. And we need to keep praying for ourselves and for each other that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we might know Him better, and that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which He has called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power to us who believe. So don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't go looking all over for some key, some secret, some precious truth somewhere out there. It's already ours in Christ. He and He alone can be our all in all. And so I pray that by the gracious work of the Spirit, you may more and more see that to be true. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are weak and frail, but you have blessed us beyond measure. We simply pray that your Spirit would open our eyes, that we'd be enlightened more and more to see that which is true, this glorious truth of who we now are in Christ. Oh, we've been called to a glorious purpose. You empower us by your Spirit to live in a new way. We've been forgiven. We are loved. We are chosen. We are precious. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with the joy of knowing you and knowing who we are as those who know you. My Lord, I pray that each person here, as they reflect on this wonderful word, may be encouraged, convicted, convinced by your Spirit of its truth, and live it out more and more. To your honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Amen.